Welcome to Genesis. My name is Weston. I'm one of the elders here at the church, and I get the option or the opportunity to preach ever so often. And it seems like every New Year's, at least from my count, three in a row now, I get the New Year's sermon either right before or right after, or in last year's case, right on when everyone thought we were skipping church, but we weren't, except for me. But at least we're 2 days away, and everyone's here today, so that's good. This New Year's has come up, and I don't know what Mike has against New Year's, but he lets me preach all these ones. And so what we're going to do is we're going to finish our series on No Vacancy, talking about how during this crazy season of the year where we have Christmas and the big buildup from Thanksgiving to Christmas that just kind of crescendos, and then once we're done with Christmas, we get a little bit of a breather. Then we also have this, you know, last little bit of a holiday in New Year's. And so that's what kind of what we're going to kind of talk about today is there's no vacancy in our heart for Jesus. There's no room for Jesus because we let the holidays, we let the craziness of this time of life crowd out any room. Like when we first started the first Christmas, there was no room left in the inn. There was no one looking for Jesus. Jesus was born in a manger, and there wasn't a big crowd, you know, anointing the king to come. There were some shepherds that showed up. There were some wise men or some wealthy kings that showed up later on. And that's all that was really looking for Jesus. Because the busyness of life and everything that was going on, all these things we had to keep track of, it crowded out Jesus in the hearts of so many people. And this type of holidays, this type of season that we have here can do the same in our lives. And so we've been looking at different categories, different themes that are things that we can do, starting with materialism, and we looked at what are some aspects of Christmas, what are some aspects of the holidays that can crowd Jesus out of our lives, that can make us miss Jesus, that distract us and we forget what we're actually worshiping. And today we're going to look at power. We're going to be looking at, you know, the reason why we have no vacancy in our lives is because there's this idea that we're trying to grasp at controlling something or grasp at exerting power. And we're not really going to be looking at exerting that power over other people. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm really talking about something that all of us struggle with. All of us try to hold power of our own lives, to control our own lives and to dictate where our lives go. And in New Year's, we make resolutions, right? At New Year's, we try to project where's our future going to be. We reflect on where we've been, and we set goals for ourselves. You know, this is a common time, New Year's resolutions, and we'll pick out some different things that we want our lives to be. We think we'll be happier if we can accomplish this, if we can add this element into our lives. Our lives will just be better. It'll be more meaningful. We'll have more value. We will be better people if we can just accomplish these feats. If we can look at our life and say, "I don't like this about me. I don't like what's going on here. I'm going to change it. I'm going to exert my power and my will over my life and take myself where I need to be." And growing up around this time, as some of you in school, maybe you've tried out for the basketball team. You know, I missed the days when everyone made the basketball team, you know, grade school. Like, that was cool for me. But when I got into middle school, there was this thing called tryouts, you know. And it was a culture shock for me because in grade school, tryouts were do a layup, take a shot from the free throw line, and then they'll draft. The coaches will watch and they'll draft and see who they want to be on their team. I didn't know what draft I was in. They didn't let me know, but I was on a team at least, you know, so I made a team. It didn't matter if I was last pick or, you know, whatever. I was on a team and I was able to play. But you move to middle school, you move to high school, you get to try out. And I can remember thinking, okay, I wasn't the most athletic kid in middle school, but there was a time like eighth grade, ninth grade, where I'd really slimmed down, grew up a little bit, hit a little bit of that puberty and got some muscle, and I was leaning out, and I was fast. I mean, I was one of the fastest people on that court, and I've been trying hard all year. I mean, this was a goal for me. This was something I had set my sights on. I was going to practice, and I knew deep down inside I was good, okay? I knew that. I could feel that. And during practice, or this tryout, week-long tryout, there was about maybe 20 of us, and I think, you know, so everyone was pretty much going to make the team, right? There's 20 of us. There's only 20 of us trying out, and during tryouts, I thought everyone was going to make the team because the guy who was coaching that year, he would just say, okay, we're going to play 5-on-5, and you guys make your own teams and just get out there and play every day, 5 days in a row. We'll set the team after that. And he goes over in a corner and opens up the newspaper and reads the newspaper during tryouts. So I'm thinking, oh, this is no big deal. And I'm out there, and I'm trying to show everyone how good I've gotten in this last year, right? So I'm out there, you know, in 5 minute games, and I'm scoring like 8 points a game, and I'm stealing the ball from all these guys, and now I'm playing the point guard position, and I'm killing it, right? Okay, I've got the sweatbands on, I look the part, okay? It was incredible, and I'm out there just dominating the field, okay? The competition. I mean, I knew I wasn't going to start, right? I was just that first transition for me. I wasn't starter material, but I had come into my own. I'm thinking like, well, maybe sixth man, you know, off the bench. You know, I'll help out the team. That's going to be my future for this year. It's going to be great. There were four people that got cut. Okay, four people that got cut. One guy didn't have any business being out there. You know, he couldn't. I mean, he could shoot. You know, but basketball is a game where you got to move around. He wasn't that athletic, you know, couldn't, you know, run with people, couldn't guard anybody. So I knew he wasn't going to make it. And then there was another guy, really skinny, you know, he could boxed out pretty easy, didn't have any weight on him. And so, of course, he's going to go. And then there was this other guy and me, and somehow the two of us got lumped in with these other four guys and we got cut. Four people got cut and I was one of them. And after setting my sights on making this team and practicing all summer long and actually getting some athletic ability all of a sudden, all that was just dashed aside by this coach over in a corner reading a newspaper, you know, just cut me, you know, wouldn't give me a chance. And this is the awe moment of the sermon where you can feel bad for me. And I appreciate that. I never made a basketball team ever again. It was devastating. We have this moment, this time of year where we want things, we want to set our sights on things, we want to set goals, we reflect on the past and we think, you know, where could I be? You know, what could be different about my life if I could change something, if I could work a little bit harder, if I could, you know, if I could achieve this goal, maybe life would work better. And here's some of the common New Year's resolutions. This comes out of a journal of psychology, and I'll go ahead and read them to you. Let's go ahead and raise hands for the ones that we have set, because the study is going to say 50% of us make resolutions every single year, right? Okay, so what we're going to say is we're going to do a little poll here. How many of us have decided to or challenge ourselves to lose weight? Okay, that's been a very popular one. So I'll raise my hand for that one. I've been trying to lose weight since college, and now it's like, you know, when you hit college and you get that freshman 15 and you think, okay, I just need to slim down a little bit, and like now I'm like, man, if I could just get to where after I had that freshman 15, you know, like if I could just get back to that, you know, some of you might be saying, oh, if I could just get back to when I was 30, you know, so there's that, kind of lose weight, maybe get more fit and active is another one down there, you know, getting organized. Anyone want to get more organized? Okay, yeah, we got some people that's a common one. Now, this is a funny one to me, because these are both on there. This has to be from different people. This cannot be from the same person. Is there anyone out there who both wants to spend less, save more, and enjoy life to the fullest? Really? You, both of them on your list? I don't understand that. The materialism sermon was for me, so I don't understand those two together. Okay, learn something exciting, huh? For the past 5 years, I've said I'm going to learn Spanish. Como esta, right. I was trying to think of I don't even know how to say didn't learn Spanish. No habla español. Thank you. So you guys are better at this than me, and this is on my New Year's resolution. There's a reason these are on here every year, right? There's a reason that these are popular. Lose weight, get organized, spend less, enjoy life, stay fit, learn something exciting, quit smoking. Notice the only one that's on here that really involves bettering other people, that is really involves outside, is there's only one: help others in their dreams. And that's kind of worded goofy anyways, but we're going to help others, okay? And the dream part is, I don't know why that's in there, but help others, but then fall in love, okay? Now imagine that. Imagine that. Now, fall in love, this is a goofy one for me. Why would you put that on your, if that's on your New Year's resolution, fall in love, and that is a repeated one, maybe the issue is you're maybe trying too hard. That fall in love seems like if you're going to put that as your New Year's resolution, you might be forcing the issue a bit. So I don't know if that I'm not recommending any of these. I'm just saying these are popular. And spend more time with family. Anybody? Okay. All the women and all the guys are... Okay. So these are the popular New Year's resolutions. Many of us have raised our hands, said, these are on there. It's interesting that these are popular because they're on there every year, right? These are the ones that over the years people continue to put on there. The Journal of Psychology, where I'm getting this from, it says, percentage of Americans who usually make New Year's resolutions is 45. Percentage of Americans who infrequently make New Year's resolutions is 17. And you're only talking about 38% who just absolutely never make New Year's resolutions. Now, you're not off the boat or not off the hook here for this sermon, because even if you don't ever make resolutions, you probably still set goals in your life. It just may not be around this time of year. But there's something in us that we want to set goals. We want to achieve something great. We want our lives to be better than they are now. We want to have this sort of control over our own life, sort of exert our will or our power over our own life. And so that's what those statistics kind of bear out. The percent of people who are successful in achieving their resolutions. Any guesses? Did someone say 8?
Yes.
Are you looking at the same study I am?
No.
Everyone's got iPhones, as you can cheat now. 8%. 8% of people are successful in keeping their New Year's resolutions. And infrequent success is 49%, and the people who fail every time, every year, is 24%. I guess that's me. But 47% of all of them are self-improvement. 47% is some form of self-improvement. 38% weight-related, 34% money-related, 31% relationship-related. Now, here we go. I'm going to make all you old people feel bad. Percentage of people in their 20s who achieve their resolutions each year, 39%. Percentage of people over 50, 14%. So you lose a little bit of that gumption, I guess, when you hit that 50 mark. Resolutions maintained through the first week. Now, here's the key. If you want to, this is free here. This will help you in your future endeavors. If you want to keep your New Year's resolution, if you can make it past that 1 month mark, that's when it drops off for most people. You go after 1 month, you go from 64% to 46%. So it's about keeping with it through the whole year. Most people give it about 1/12, give it through the first month, and then they hit February and just say, forget it. We're done with this. There's so much failure in all of these things that we want them, but we fail. And we try them for a week or two, and then we say, it's not worth it. We forget it. But there is this idea that there's... We want to have this power. We want to have this willpower to exert over our lives, to build ourselves up, to make ourselves better. But when it comes down to it, we're just lacking in motivation. We can't seem to quite attain what we want, what we've projected in our minds. In this New Year's, I'm not going to tell you that these are bad. I mean, look, none of these are bad. The fall in love one, I think, is so... So maybe if we say fall in love with Jesus, we'll put a church spin on all these. But this list here, none of these are bad. These are not bad things. It's not bad for you to fall in love. It's not bad for you to lose weight. It's not bad for you to get organized. It's not bad for you to learn something exciting. These are all good things. But the problem is, in our lives, we tend to make our resolutions revolve around ourselves. We tend to set resolutions that set goals for our lives that don't keep anything else in mind except for how is this going to benefit me? How is this going to make my life better? How is this going to make my family's life better? And so what we're going to do today is look at how having this goal, this ambition for power and success and achievement, self-improvement, having that ambition can crowd out our hearts for Jesus. And there's a, you know, Jesus, when he was born in Bethlehem, there's an initial story that starts us off with a man hungry for power and looking to kill Jesus because Jesus threatens that power. And we're going to look at Matthew 2. If you can turn there, there's Bibles at the end of your row, page 687 or 688 on those Bibles. But we will be looking at Matthew 2, verse 1 through 23. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take that Bible. That's our gift to you, and I'll have a New Year's resolution for you to go with that Bible as well at the end of the sermon. But Matthew 2, 1 through 23, and we're going to be talking about Herod. You know, I want to go ahead and just read the whole chapter. It's not terribly long. But there's some interesting things about this man who has achieved. I mean, Herod has achieved so much. Okay, he is the literal king of the Jews. He is the one who Augustus has put into power to oversee the Jews, oversee Jerusalem. He's rebuilt the temple for him. He stamped his name on every brick. But you know, he's kind of helping them out. But he wants them to know. He wants them to think of him as the king. He wants them to know he's the one in control. He's the one who has built up a level of success. They are to be loyal to him. Okay, and he's very power hungry, very ambitious individual. And then later in life, it starts to make him a little bit crazy, and we'll start to get into that. So chapter 2 in Matthew. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them the time the star would appear. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over a place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise and take the child with his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother, and by night they departed to Egypt and remained there until death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken about by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in the dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel." So what we see here is you've got this man who is over the Jews. He is appointed by Caesar Augustus. He said, this is your land to rule. You are going to be king over this land. And this king hears from these wise men that show up. These guys with some money, and they're bringing gifts to welcome the new king. And he says, the king of the Jews, I am the king of the Jews. I am the one who is over this territory. And if there's a new king that's going to rise up, that threatens my power. Now, some of us would say, how could there ever be a person that would kill all of these babies for this? Does that really exist? Did this really take place? And listening to some historians, you'll find that the most documented, most well-documented person in all of history is probably Herod the Great. Okay, we've got Josephus, who wrote volumes, two books on this guy, okay, filled with the way he ruled and his personal life and his family, everything about this man. We have a lot of information about him. And what we find is that Herod was a terrible, terrible man towards the end of his life. He had a great success early on, but then he tried to hold that power, hold that success, continue to hold that kingship, and that anything that threatened that rule, he would fight. Okay, now here's how he would fight it. He had 10 wives. Now this might have been why he was crazy. He had 10 wives, and he had lots of sons. Okay, now every firstborn from all of these wives, every one of them wanted his throne. Okay, so he's sitting there with all these people looking at him, waiting for him to die, or waiting for an opportunity so that he might die, so they can take his throne. And he has to sit here with these 10 different families all looking for his position. In fact, he was so paranoid about the rumors of trying to grab at his power that he actually killed his favorite wife, okay? He came under suspicion that she was plotting against him, and he had her put to death. He had a pool, an indoor pool, set inside of his palace where he would have people accidentally drown, right? They'd have a swim party, and someone who he was suspicious of would wind up dead at the end of the swim party, right? And that's how he would play it off, because everyone knew he was killing people. And he had to find some way, well, this is just an accident, you know? I had this really high important guy that probably could, you know, take my throne, but he accidentally died. We were in the pool, and I don't know what happened. He can't swim. And he would say it was an accident, right? When he was about to die, he was on his deathbed, and he calls together his wife or some counselor, and he says, look, here's what I want. When I die, these people, these Jewish people that I've been over for all these years, that I've rebuilt the temple, I've done these things for them. He says, look, here's what we need to do. They don't like me. They hate me. They're going to rejoice when I die. So instead of allowing them to rejoice when I die, I want you to gather 100 Jewish leaders. I want you to put them in a dungeon, and I want you to kill them when I die, so there will be weeping in the homes of the Jews when I die. Like, that's how messed up this guy is, okay? Like, so when we say, would he kill some babies? Yes. Now, that's the other thing for us to remember is Bethlehem's a small town. We're not talking about killing hundreds of babies. This isn't, I'm going to kill all the babies in St. Louis type of argument. This is I want to kill all the babies in this little podunk town I just went southeast Kansas. There's not another farm town for another 30 miles. It's a population of 2,000. You know, there's not a lot of baby boys in that town at one given time. And so we're probably talking about 12 to 15 babies. And so, is this under the realm of possibility from this man who would gather together Jewish leaders and kill them just so there would be weeping when he dies? This is a guy who is very full of himself, sees himself as very valuable, loves himself greatly. And so, yes, he goes and he says, we've got to make sure this king of the Jews does not come forward. We've got to make sure that this king of the Jews is not given a platform amongst his people, and we're going to kill all of the baby boys in Bethlehem. And the interesting thing about this story is you've got this man so set on himself, but yet we find that God is the author of human history. That it is God who directs human history. He in a bunch of different ways. But here are three prophecies about Jesus' birth. Three prophecies that when we read the story, we all know Herod's not going to be successful. Because we know the story, but we also know the God who is behind this. That God is the author of human history. We see that Jesus' mother will be a virgin. The prophecy is found in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We see this fulfilled in Matthew 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with a child from the Holy Spirit. So God, in Isaiah, a long time ago in the Old Testament, he calls out that there will be this ruler that will come from a virgin, that this will be... And so we see this distance between the prophecy and the fulfillment. That this isn't God saying this after the fact, that this was prophesied to his people long ago. And then Jesus will be born in the town of Bethlehem. You know, we've referenced this before in this series at Micah 5:2. We just even got out of Micah, and we've read this recently. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old. From ancient days. And so we see that in the Old Testament, 500 years before Jesus is born, before 50, you've got this prophecy being given to the people that Bethlehem is going to be where the king comes from, that there will be a great ruler that comes out of there. And so we see these prophecies. We see that that there will be that Jesus will be born. God is directing human history. He sets these prophecies into motion 500 years, 700 years beforehand, and then we see the fulfillment of them. Now, if God is that in control over the big overarching story, we don't have to worry about Herod trying to kill Jesus as a baby. Because it is God who is over human history. Even God's plans are not defeated by human unwillingness. Like, Herod is not on board with God. Herod is not one of God's agents. But God doesn't need Herod to be on board. God doesn't need the most powerful person in that region to be on board with what he is doing. God doesn't need Herod to be on board with his mission. Okay, God doesn't need Herod's goals, his ambition, his power. He doesn't need that in order to bring forth the Savior of the world out of Bethlehem. And so God's plans go forward despite human unwillingness. Despite all that Herod tried to do, God's plans stay still. God's goals, God's ambitions are what we see take place. And Herod dies and Jesus comes back from Egypt. And we see this great king coming back. But not only does God's plans work despite human unwillingness, God's plans work God's plans are not dependent upon human willingness. Now, here's the part where we as church people, like none of us would ever line up on the side with Herod, okay? Like, we read the story, we see Herod. Herod's trying to kill babies and Jesus, and we say, that's pretty bad, I'm not on that side, right? We draw a line, there's Herod over there, and I'm over here. We're on different teams, and none of us would during a sermon, as I'm laying this out, really pit ourselves, you know, buddy with Herod. But what we would do is say, oh no, Lord, I'm willing. I'm all for you. My plans and my ambitions line up with your plans and your ambitions. You know, like me as a middle schooler saying, God, you know, if you make me the greatest basketball player ever, and this was actually a prayer, if you make me the greatest basketball player ever, and I'm the next Michael Jordan, and no one ever hears of Kobe Bryant, no one ever hears of LeBron James, like, that is me, right? There's an Ely on the back of the jersey, and if you do that for me, man, I'm gonna bless you back so much, you won't even believe it. You know, just give me this one little thing, this little athletic ability, and I will make your name so great amongst this land. I'll give so much to charity. I don't need a lot to live on. I just wanna dominate on the court. And if you just give that to me, you'll be blessed. And I think a lot of us are right in that camp. You know, God, if you could just help me to lose weight, You know, and I'll, you know, this would be, I'll be able to work better. I'll be able to spend more time. My family won't feel as run down. You know, I'm starting to, like, those commercials on the radio that say, have you less testosterone lately, you know? And they're like, you know, are you gaining some weight? I'm like, yeah, I kind of have. And like, do you feel tired more than you used to? I'm like, yeah, I think that's true. I feel tired sometimes. And then it says, you know, have you lost your desire? And I said, well, no, but that fears me to do that. So maybe I should preemptively, you know, sign on for whatever you're trying to sell me. And so I hear these, I'm like, oh man, I'm getting older and the testosterone's leaving me, you know, and I worry about that. And I think, you know, God, if I could slim down, if I could be more active, if I get more organized, I could spend more time with my family. You know, if I was more organized and more fit, I wouldn't have to worry about working out as much. If I just bless me with, you know, the genes that my brother has that keeps him skinny when he eats Taco Bell. Like, why can't I have that? You know, we share the same genetic information. It'd be so easy. And yet, you know, we say, you know, God, I'll bless you back if you bless me. You know, like, if you can just somehow bless my plans and ambitions, I swear I'll turn back and help you. You know, it's basically like the kid in the test. You know, sitting there saying, God, just help me get through this test, and I'll never stay out late at night again, or I'll never, you know, go party in here. Just help me get out of this situation. You know, and we've all been there, but that's basically what at least my understanding of myself and from the few New Year's resolutions that I see, that's a lot of where I see church people try to sanctify selfish ambition. God, if you would just bless me and give me what I want, I will give back to you. Maybe I won't do that now. I'm not in a position yet to bless you yet. You know, if you just bless me with money, man, I will give. So the giving next year will be so great. I'll have this manger filled up every week. We'll be giving so much to all these organizations that Genesis gives to. I'll build a well over in Africa, and I'll help send shoes to poor kids. And I will do so much. I'll sign up so much on board for everything. But I just need to make a little more. I just need you to give me a little bit of a raise, and then I can start to give. You know, if you could, if I could make more money, maybe I could take more time off, and then I could have a better family life. Maybe I could spend time with my kids. I wasn't so worried about making more money. You know, if you bless me, I will bless others. And so we try to sanctify our selfish ambition instead of looking at God's plans, God's overarching story through history, and seeing that one, He doesn't need us. Like, He doesn't need me to be the greatest basketball player ever to earn lots of money so I can make His name great. Okay? He has Tebow for that, and He doesn't need me to do that. Okay? God will raise up somebody to make His name great. Okay, I need to look at the position that I'm in. I'm here in Eureka. I'm in Pacific. I have the family and the house that I have, and I need to look at my neighbors that I'm in. You know, one of the things that we've been looking at is man, how can we move? Our house is very limiting because it's a condo that is very vertical layout, and a vertical layout with kids. You know, we're thinking, man, if we ever have a third kid, like one of us is sleeping in the garage because it's just, there's no room in this house. And so we have this sort of sight, like, man, if we could just move, maybe move to Eureka, you know, maybe we'll be closer to the church, you know, we'll be able to help out more in this community. Maybe God could bless that. You know, God, would you help us move so that way we can then in turn bless you back? In the meantime, I'm looking around at the street I live on, and there are a bunch of young families that are moving in at the front of the street. We live in the back. And I don't know those people. They're the same age as me, you know, and they're in construction. You know, I have a kind of construction job, and I can fake my way through a lot of construction conversations. And it's like, okay, you know, maybe my goals and my ambition for family, house, job, you know, like maybe that is not lining up with God's plan. Maybe I am more on the unwilling side than I like to think. Maybe my desires and goals and me trying to exert my power in my own life aside from God. So I want to give us some challenges of how we can resolve to revolve around Jesus. Now, I worked on that. We're going to resolve to revolve around Jesus. That when we make our resolutions, thank you. See, the pastor appreciates that. It's hard to sell it. Okay, so we're gonna what I'm challenging us to do as a people, as Genesis, that when we make our New Year's resolutions, that we would think about making that revolve around Jesus. Okay, that we would intentionally say, how is this resolution, how is this lining up with where God is working in Eureka, where God is working in my family, where God is working in me already, that I'm going to line up my plans and my ambitions with his goals. And just some things for us to think about, that resolutions that revolve around Jesus, we're going to skip. I know I'm giving those guys fits back there. I'm totally all over the place. We're going to go to resolutions that revolve around Jesus. You know, what I want you to see is that if we set our resolutions to revolve around Jesus, that failure leads us to a relationship with Jesus by grace. See, a lot of us, we set these goals and we burn out after 2 weeks. We burn out after a week, and it just makes us feel even worse about ourselves, right? If we fail, it makes us feel guilty. Like, I am not good enough to achieve this for God, or to achieve this for myself. Like if I'm trying to lose weight because that's going to make me look better, or I'm trying to get more organized because it's going to give me more free time, or I try to earn more money so I can enjoy it. That these ambitions and these goals, when we fail after 2 weeks, which most of us do, because there's only 8% success rate. So when we fail at these resolutions, we look at our life and say, I'm just not of that fold. I'm just not of that cut. I'm not one of the 8%ers. I'm not good enough to accomplish this goal. And if we set our resolutions to revolve around Jesus, that we'll find that this actually draws us closer to God. You know, when I say, God, I'm going to read the Bible this year. I'm going to read through the Bible this year. We have plans out there. This is a good thing for you to think about setting as a resolution this year. I'm going to read through the Bible. There are plans out there when you walk out. You'll see on the little half wall. Right as soon as you walk out, there's a sheet, and it's got, you know, different plans, different ways to read through the Bible this year. And you can look at that and say, okay, I'm going to do this year. And you do it for 2 weeks. In the third week, you only read 3 days. Instead of feeling guilty and ashamed, like if you're God, I want to get closer to you, Jesus, I want to get closer to you. You don't have to say I'm not good enough. I've failed at pleasing Jesus, because Jesus says, look, I kept the law. I was perfect. You don't have to feel guilty. You just need to come closer to me. You don't have to feel ashamed that you didn't read the Bible in a year. You tried. You read through half the Bible this year. That was great. And there's no longer this guilt, but there's grace, and I can feel love because I know I'm getting closer to Jesus. I'm trying, and Jesus is loving me. And Jesus loves me whether I fail or succeed. And we're making our resolutions to revolve around Jesus. We're not trying to build ourselves up. We don't have to feel guilty about failing. We can feel joyous about getting closer to God. I can set a goal to spend more time with my family, and if I don't, I don't have to feel guilty. I don't have to feel like I let God down, like I let my family down. I've done more than I did last year, and by God's grace, I am changing and being sanctified and turning into a better family man than I was the year before. And that's what the gospel is for us. The gospel is not, don't make New Year's resolutions. The gospel is, make resolutions, because every year you're going to change. Every year you're going to be closer and closer to Christ. You'll be more and more like Christ. But when you fail, there's no guilt. There's no guilt in your failure. There's only Jesus, I'm going to try again. As Jesus picks us up by his grace and says, this is great. Look at the progress you've made. Look at how far you've come. And so I want us to think about how can we revolve our resolutions around Jesus? How can it be centered on him? You know, and there are ways we can do it just with this list right here. You know, lose weight. You know, losing weight is a tough one. We live in St. Louis. We gain a lot of weight in St. Louis. It's part of our culture. It's the ravioli things. Toaster ravioli doesn't exist outside of St. Louis. I don't know if you knew that. Provolone cheese doesn't exist outside of St. Louis. But like, we made that, and so we have to deal with this top one. And so we can sanctify that where it is actually lining up with God's goals. God wants us to be healthy. God wants us to love other people and be able to give to other people. And if we're, you know, just eating all out all the time, if we're making every single meal the most joyous occasion ever, you know, we're going to be limiting our funds. We're going to be limiting the things that we can do to bless other people. Getting organized, great goal. You know, if I can get organized for God, if I can get organized to free up more time to serve him. Like, there are ways that we can take these goals and get them off of ourselves and off of our own ambitions, and we can say, look, I want to do something for God. I want to live my life for God, and I'm going to try as hard as I can, and when I fail, I'm going to try again. This isn't a make it or break it, you know, oh, I failed, now the whole year's ruined. This is God loves me and wants me to constantly be resolving to do something for him, constantly be changing and becoming more and more sanctified, more and more like Christ. And so that's going to be our challenge this year, and there are a few ways you can do that. Again, the reading plan out there, great way just to look at as a family and say, we want to read through the Bible, or we want to read through the portion of the Bible, and don't just read it. You know, resolve to spend time around the family. We're going to discuss this. And I want to throw that hope to you. You know, if you fail one time, you know, if you fail one week, it's not failure, it's growth. Okay, I want you to see that. I want you to feel that we are loved by God, that Jesus came to this world to live the perfect life. He kept every resolution he set, right? I guess it wouldn't be a resolution. He just did it. You know, he accomplished the law. He accomplished everything that we feel that we need to do to make ourselves better. He was perfect. Okay, he didn't have to, so we can look to him as he was our perfection. He was the one who kept every resolution, and by his grace, I'm going to keep mine. And when I fail, by his grace, I will try again. So don't be scared away from resolutions, but resolve to revolve around Jesus. Make your resolutions this year focused on Christ and focused on becoming more and more like him and loving him during this season. Go ahead and bow your heads, and band comes out. We're going to pray, and just think about it. I love that we played the New Year's song, singing about the glories of Christ. I want that to be the cry of our heart as we go into this new year, as we think about what can I do to make, what can I do to resolve and to lean on God to do something great for his name. And by his grace, this church might impact this community. Lord, we thank you and love you, and we just pray that through the resolutions that we make this year, through the goals that we set, through our ambitions in life, that you would protect us, you would keep us safe from desiring that which is against your plans. I pray that you would give us a heart for God, that we would strive to be on mission with you, that we would strive to have a good family life, to have a good scripture reading life. That this would be done out of reverence for you and love for you, and that when we fail, we would be able to lean on you and lean on your grace. Lord, we just ask that our ambition would not crowd out our hearts from you. In Jesus' name, amen.